We'll continue in the book of Exodus, and we are going to look at the furnishings, as I said, in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's a peculiar struggle for the preacher as he seeks to grasp some of the intricacies of the tent itself, but the tabernacle in the wilderness has much to teach us if we are willing to dig for it and pray over the word as we read through Exodus. For one thing, it can teach us that we are to worship God not any old way, but His way. That's very clear. We have seen how meticulous Moses had to be in the planning and the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9, we learn, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among you. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And so he had to be very meticulous indeed, and make certain that he did not add or subtract from anything that the Lord had commanded him in regard to how the Lord was to be worshipped. Now, when we come to the New Testament, as we are under the New Covenant, we have much more freedom to express ourselves, but we still need to be careful in our approach to God. All things are to be done decently and in good order. Or as the psalmist put it, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Do we take our approach to God seriously? A few questions for you to begin this morning. Do we pray and prepare ourselves to worship the thrice holy God? Do we pray for every aspect of the service? Do we join in when called upon to sing and read with the congregation the responsive reading and the scripture passages? Or do we sit in silence as if that is not something that we should engage in or we're indifferent to? Do we listen attentively to the announcements so that we're not taken by surprise later on in the day? Do we pray for the preacher and that the sermon will bless and will encourage? Do we sit and listen attentively and follow along in God's word? Do we prepare ourselves so that we don't need to make visits during worship, disturbing the preacher and disturbing others? Do we really believe, as we come to worship this morning, that our God is great, that His name is awesome, and that when we call upon Him, He will answer? In other words, do we prepare ourselves for worship? Do we stay up late on Saturday night, and then when we come in the morning, we're tired and our mind is elsewhere? The tabernacle teaches us that there is a way to approach God, and that's His way and only His way. You could not walk through the curtain, enter the Holy of Holies. Only a priest was allowed to do that. And even the priest could not be casual, but he had to perform his duties as prescribed by the Lord. To touch the ark meant instant death. To burn strange fire on the altar, as did Ahab and Nadab, who were the sons of Aaron, was to be consumed by fire. In the New Testament, we read in John 1 and 17, "For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Yet, even though we live in an age of grace, lest we forget, the writer to the Hebrews in 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And then he adds, "So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." There's something missing in our services, isn't there, today? That reverence and awe for the name of God. That we really believe that we're doing something that is very important this morning. That we've come prepared to worship the living God. We've come expectantly to meet with the living God. And we've come expectantly to be blessed by the living God. You see, the tabernacle helps us to worship God with reverence and with awe. The Holy One of Israel was dwelling in the midst of a sinful people. To worship our triune God in the beauty of holiness, as we are commanded to do. Now, several Sundays ago, I believe, due to interruptions here and there, we looked at the furnishings in the most holy. The ark made of gold, it contained the covenant that God had made with Israel. And that covenant, of course, being the Ten Commandments, represent and the ark representing the throne and the throne room of God himself. We also noted it was a perfect cube, 15, 15, and 15, and the same description is given of the New Jerusalem, or heaven itself, a perfect cube representing holy perfection. Next, we stepped outside the veil, and we noted three pieces of furniture in the holy room. The menorah, which we looked at, the seven-branched candlestick, one piece made of solid gold and solid gold lamps. And so we recognize, of course, in the menorah that this represented Israel. It's interesting, when you come to the book of Revelation, John has a vision of Jesus standing amongst the candlesticks. And so we see seven churches in the book of Revelation, and we see also that each church is to be a light to the world. Each church is to be a candlestick. And of course, Jesus himself taught us that we are to be lights in the world through our faith and trust in the Lord and our lives lived before others. We saw that the menorah represented Israel, who was also to be a light to the world, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has also described himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I wonder amongst my congregation this morning if there are any still walking in darkness, and if not by the end of this service or by the end of this day, that they'll be walking in the light, because Jesus truly is the light of the world. John 8 and 12, question then is this: has Christ shone in your life? Has he exposed the darker places of your heart? And has he convicted you of your sin and blindness? Can you truly say this morning, "Once I was blind, but now by the grace of God I see"? Can you say, "Once I was blind, but now I can see"? That all your good deeds are filthy rags in the light of his holiness. And in the light, and in his light, your eyes are opened, that in yourself there is no good thing, and your only hope is simply to his cross you cling. Can you say some of those things this morning truly and sincerely before the Lord? Of course, if you call yourself a Christian, but you have not dealt with the sin question, then you see you have not come to the light shines in the heart of a believer. And then in the holy place, which is not a cube but a rectangle, and so we see the perfection is lessening as we go out, there is another piece of furniture which we're going to look at this morning, and that's in Exodus 25 and 23. Make a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. And then once again, overlaid with pure gold, and a 3-inch gold molding, 4 gold rings, and at all the corners of the 4 legs, 2 poles also gold, and a table would be carried then above the heads of the bearers as they would carry it to Because remember, this tabernacle is movable. The people were living in tents, and God was living in a tent. He was camping out with the people as well. Obviously, that when it was carried, it would be covered so that you wouldn't see it. The Israelites wouldn't see it. But it would be carried above their heads, the bearers. Now, it's interesting, and I don't really want to get into this, but if you look at the tabernacle, the courtyard, I think, is, there's some of the furnishings we have up for you. The courtyard is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And we have seen, of course, that the tabernacle itself is 45 feet long and 50 feet wide. And the Levites, there were four families, and they camped around the tabernacle so that they could service the tabernacle. And then it's interesting, the Israelites, three tribes camped on the north, and three tribes on the west and on the east, however it works here, and then three tribes on the south. And then what happened is when the flame lifted, or the holy Shekinah glory, and moved on, then the people would begin to pack up their tents, and three tribes, three tribes making six tribes would move out, and then they would follow like that, and then the curtain is coming down, the courtyard, and the tabernacle is coming down, and they would march out, the Levites, some carrying, and then there would be oxen to carry the pillars and so on and so forth, and then the rear guard, the other six tribes. And they would march with the tabernacle in the center, covered so nobody could see any of the furnishings. And then it's interesting, when they set up, the first two tribes would be there. They would march into the camp. They'd set up the courtyard, set up the tabernacle. They'd bring in the furnishings just like that. And then they would all be ready and prepared for the place where they were staying. That's how they carried their worship service. Well, we had a hard time carrying faith, but they camped around this tabernacle. So we want to look at the most holy place. We want to look at the table of acacia wood. And all the accessories needed for the ceremonies seem to be contained in this table, rituals, in terms of what was necessary within the holy place. And then in verse 30, notice, put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Exodus 25 and 30, the bread of presence before me at all times. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the bread of presence? And then what is the meaning of the bread of presence? Well, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 24 and verse 5, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf, or we would say about 4 quarts of flour. And so we're talking some pretty hefty loaves here. Pretty hefty loaves. And each week the old loaves were removed and fresh baked loaves were put in their place. I'm not sure if that was each day or each week, but it says from Sabbath to Sabbath in Leviticus. And then in verse 9, it belongs to Aaron and his sons who to are eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. And so we see that this was a most holy bread, and it was to be eaten only by the priests and the Aaronic priesthood. And so the question we ask ourselves, okay, but what does that mean to us? This showbread, this bread of presence, literally means bread of faces. And my answer to that would be that God is reminding his people that he is present to nourish his people. He is the provider. Note, incense accompanied the bread. and that was probably burned on one of the special utensils that were on the table. So the incense would suggest to us a meal offering to the Lord in thanksgiving for daily bread. So our God is a provider, the tabernacle is teaching us. The number 12 naturally represents the 12 tribes of Israel. The loaves were presented before the God, and God was present with them to bless and to provide the people of Israel. The high priest also, you remember, he bore a breastplate of 12 jewels on his shoulders and over his heart. So if we combine the two things and the two images, they are forceful reminders to Israel that God feeds and provides for his people. He bears them on his shoulders because there are 12 jewels representing each tribe, and he carries them on his heart because there are 12 jewels representing each tribe. So he provides for his people, he carries them, and they bears them on his heart, his love for them. God not only saves then his people, but he nourishes them along life's path. So we ask ourselves as we worship the Lord this morning, when you read concerning the bread of presence, didn't your mind go immediately to Jesus Christ and the feeding of the 5,000? In Matthew 14 and 13, when Jesus heard about it, he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. When he heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. Now, nothing that Jesus did was ever an accident. Everything had a purpose to the glory of God and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. This remote place is not accidental. Israel is in the wilderness. Jesus comes to the remote place where no food is possible. There are 5,000 men who attend to his ministry, not mentioned women and children. And the disciples say to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn them away. Send them away. We have not any food to feed them. This is too great a multitude. Jesus offers an alternative, doesn't he? He says to his disciples, you feed them. And of course, they have a discussion amongst themselves. How are we going to feed them? There's not enough money to pay for the bread that is needed to feed this vast multitude. And someone comes up with a suggestion. Well, there are 5 loaves and 2 fishes here, but what are they amongst so many? The problem with the disciples is they're not looking at the provider. They're not looking at Jesus Christ. They're not putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that where everything is helpless for them, nothing is impossible with their Lord. He says, give me the 5 loaves, give me the 2 fishes, bring them to me. He prays over them and they begin to distribute this miraculous 5 plus 2. And after all are well fed, he collects what? 12 baskets. Now you see the connection here. Jesus is the new provider. He will make provision for us in the wilderness of this world. So I like what our brother Pedro said on Wednesday night, and I think it was repeated this morning. As we were talking about prayer, he reminded us in regard to prayer that there are small things in life that we hesitate to bring to the Lord, and then there's great big things. And we wonder if the Lord can provide, but he reminded us that in God's sight, everything is small. I really appreciated that. How often you struggle in praying, and then you're in God's sight, everything you bring to him is small. He's the God of the impossible. He provides for his people. What was smaller than 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Fed the 5,000 or more. Then they gathered the 12. Doesn't that remind you of the 12? Breads of presence in the presence of the Lord. I'm the new provider. I am the one now who is the bread of life. In John, the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000, we read as they were looking for him, they were seeking continual favors, of course. In John 6:27, don't work for the food that perishes. How many today are working for the food that perishes? Building up bank accounts, building up real estate. But he says, work for the food that lasts for eternal life. Because whatever we own in this world will be left behind. Which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set a seal of approval on him. As a result, they begin to murmur and they complain against the Lord Jesus, who is now the provider in the place of Moses. And they say, well, Moses brought bread from heaven. What have you done for us? Well, just the other day he fed you, but okay. Verse 32, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, he is the showbread. He is the bread with face, if you like. The face bread. He is the nourisher of his people. And he nourishes us this morning, my friends, in two ways. First, he gives natural bread. We're grateful this morning as we entered in his presence. Did you pray and did you give thanks to God on this Sunday for the bread of this past week? Thank God for the security which you have in your home. Thank God for the clothes that you wear. Thank God that you can pay your bills. Did you thank God for all of these things? Did you show gratitude because he is the provider? But there's a second and more important way. He is our spiritual bread. By daily walk, we are nourished in the inner person, drawing life, light, strength, and overcoming power from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are nourished by him who is the bread of life. Have you taken time this past week to enter into that nourishment? If I went into your home and I saw a meal on the table that was not partaken of, I would say, well, what is the purpose? Well, if we're not feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to be nourished? Are we daily partakers of this heavenly bread sent down and received by the seal of approval from the Father? The priest only ate the showbread. They ate it on behalf of Israel. But all in the new covenant, from the least to the greatest, are invited to feed on Jesus Christ. The little lambs are blessed, as are the weary adult sheep and rams. If you don't mind me calling you sheep. It was unleavened bread. That is, it means it was a meal offering. And because it was a meal offering, it was to be eaten without leaven. Now, can we feed on the true bread of life, the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, living boastfully, sinfully, and unclean lives? No, we are to be nourished, and we are nourished when we come to him with pure hearts. We must seek purity that comes from Jesus alone. God's people must be holy as he is holy. And so they ate unleavened bread. And note, the bread must be eaten in a holy place. They couldn't eat it outside of the courtyard. It was not common bread. It was to be regarded as holy bread. Because of the significance of what it meant to Israel and what God was teaching the people of Israel, that he is the provider. So they couldn't just go out and eat carelessly, and they couldn't go out and eat thoughtlessly. And so today we come to the communion table, and on the table is common bread. It's no different than the bread that you will eat at your home. Unlike showbread, the bread itself is insignificant, but it takes on heightened significance because it represents our Lord's body given for you and for me. So how will you eat this bread when you are partaker this morning? Will you eat it thoughtlessly? Will you eat it carelessly? Or will you eat it carefully? Will you simply go through the motions, eager to depart? And when we fellowship together as saints around the communion table, which is a reminder of the table of the Lord in the presence of God in eternity, when all the peoples from all the nations of the earth shall gather together and sit with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table that has been prepared for them. A man ought to examine himself, Paul writes. Have we done this in our hearts today? Before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in 1 Corinthians 13 and 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the body, by the way, here is not like in the Roman Catholic Church, which is false. The body here is not the actual little, literal flesh and blood body of Jesus Christ. His body is in heaven. The body here is the church. When we come to the communion table, we're conscious of our fellow believers. Are there fights and quarrels amongst us? Is there a lack of forgiving and forgiveness? Is there a failure to reconcile a right and set right wrongs? Or do we come to the table and eat as though all is well, and yet we haven't spoken to our brother of the enmity in our heart? We eat damnation to ourselves. This is face bread, because God has promised to be present as we partake of the bread and of the wine. There's one more piece of furniture before I close, and that is, we have spoken of the lamp. God enlightens his people. We've spoken about the altar of showbread. God provides for his people. But there is something else. There is the altar of incense. In Exodus chapter 30 and 1 and 10, which I read this morning in your presence, God hears the prayers of his people. See, the tabernacle has things to teach us, doesn't it? The altar also is made of acacia wood, very, very strong wood, and not subject to insects, overlaid with gold. This is the highest furniture in the tent. It's 3 feet high. There's an ornamental gold rim or a crown, and the golden horns on each corner. And once a year, as we read this morning, Aaron would make general atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement. And before he entered into the holy or the most holy, he would sprinkle blood on the curtain and he would touch the tips of the horns with the blood. There was not to be any offering other than the offering of incense on this table. And it stood before the curtain. And there's a certain sense that every morning and every evening, when the priest would trim the wicks of the lamp and set the light for the evening, he would also be told to burn incense on the altar so that, as it were, the smoke would rise up before the most holy place where this awesome God was making his presence manifested. And I don't think it's wrong in seeing in the cloud of sweet-smelling incense ascending before the curtain that separates the holy from the most holy, a fine representation of the prayers of God's people. Isn't that what it means? The prayers of God's people always ascending to the throne of grace. All around the world, the prayers of God's people ascending to the throne of grace in different languages and different tongues, and maybe they worship a little different than we do, but nevertheless, the prayers of God's people, a sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of the living God. It delights to hear his people praying. Delights to hear that they stand in need of him and recognize their insufficiency and call upon his sufficiency and his provision. David prayed, "Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, pleasing in your sight." Revelation 8 and 3, and I think that this is the interpretation, if you like, of the altar of incense. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Do you see why Moses had to make the tabernacle so perfectly? Because it is the image of the heavenly. And then we see here the smoke of the incense in Revelation. It says, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angels' hands. And then in verse 5, God answers from the throne room. Then the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. God answering the prayers of his people. God shaking the earth for the prayers of his people. God doing the impossible for his people. Our brother Pedro said, there's no big thing before the Lord. Listen, there is more done on earth by the prayers of God's people than what this old world imagines or thinks. It'll all be revealed in glory. But don't you see the symbolism here? Surely the incense, the sweet-smelling offering ascending to God, is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were savory smelling scent to the nostrils of God. Well, God doesn't have nostrils, and his olfactory senses don't need tickling of the smell of burning meat. That's not the point. Behind it all is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was pleasing to God. The type, the anti-type, pointing to the type. All the sacrifices pointed to what makes our prayers acceptable in the sight of God. We come as those who have been bought with a price, whose sins have been covered in the blood. When we pray, we invoke the name of Jesus. That access to the throne is only possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his sacrifice on our behalf, a life perfectly lived in our place. That's the sweet smelling savor that makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. You cannot come to the Father and do an end run around the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no man comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. Our great high priest, mingling also his prayers with our prayers. So he makes intercession for us, even as we plead for our needs, for our concerns, for the souls of others. The ritual of burning incense was a twice daily ritual, morning and evening. Is that not a good way to start your day? Is that not a good way for me to start my day? Quietly and alone, giving praise and thanks to God, dedicating the day to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, asking for safety and the safety of my family and blessings upon the church family, praying to be kept from the evil one and for opportunities to express our faith in Jesus Christ and our trust in him. And then in the evening, Before the bomb of sleep, close your lids to pray in Jesus' holy name, to review your day as it unfolded before you, to confess your sins or words that were spoken in haste or wrongly spoken. After all, the wick must be trimmed twice a day, and confessing and seeking purity of heart, forgiving and forgetting. To close our day at the altar of incense. You see, Bunyan says in prayer, better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. It's not fancy words, is it? Maybe you can't pray like the preacher, you can't lose all those theologians. That's insignificant. Is your heart there? Is there a groan on your lips? It's heard in heaven above. Oh, it's tarried in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to the throne. That sweet smelling incense. The command is given to the angel, take the censer. He scoops it into the fire of the burning altar, the golden altar before the curtain, and he casts it upon the earth in answer to the prayers of God's people. The church advances, Satan's kingdom gives way. Persecution, yes, even death for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the prayers of God's people, mingled with the incense of the sacrifice of Jesus, are powerful in heaven, powerful on earth, and will one day bring about that earthquake that raises the dead to the glory of God. So you see, the tabernacle teaches us some things. Light, Jesus' light. We are also to be lights in the world. Showbread, present with us, providing for us daily bread and spiritual nourishment. And the altar of incense, prayer. Nothing gets done without prayer. So worship God in the beauty of his holiness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving and praise for your word. We thank you for the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was an antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that the King of Kings came from heaven and he dwelt amongst us. He called his body the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit lived in him without measure. And we give you thanks, Lord, that the furnishings were all meant to point to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, the light of the world. And the one, O Lord, who sacrificed himself that our prayers might be heard in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who answers prayers. We worship you as we seek you, O Lord, in the purity of faith. And as we seek, O God, the cleansing that comes only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we might be more alert in our worship services, that we come with a deeper realization of the awesomeness to worship the awesome God. We should be standing in awe of you. That tabernacle makes us stand in awe of you, Lord. And that was just the antitype, the glory to come. Oh my, oh Lord. Then, oh God, we shall stand before the Holy One of Israel. Oh, Lord, we shall see his face. We shall be like him. Glorious day. Let us run the race. Let us run it well, Lord. But from now on, may each one of us, may we, oh Lord, Saturday night begin to pray for prayer for Sunday. To get a good night's rest. To come refreshed, to come with all earnestness, to come to worship this awesome triune God, to come to sing his praises, even if we don't have good voices, who cares? To come and hear his word, to come and read the scriptures together, to come and fellowship with the fellow saints, to come, O Lord, and seek the forgiveness of sins, to seek the indwelling, Lord, of your Spirit, to be fed and nourished by you, to be lights in the world, and, O Lord, to offer our prayers of thanks and praise and adoration, confession, O Lord. All of these things, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us sing together in response to the morning message, hymn number 414, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Let's stand to sing. Chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen.
Our God is a great God.
Amen.
We're so blessed.